All right, we're underway with the recorder. So let's take a little bit of a review of chapter 2. As far as our time frames go, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 38, all takes place in the prophet's present time. We're with Daniel there in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Prophet's present time. All right, as we started with chapter 2, we learned that Nebuchadnezzar had a rather shocking dream. He bolted awake in a cold sweat with tremendous anxiety, and he never forgot this dream. It burned itself into his mind, but he didn't know the meaning of it. It was a very unique and dramatic dream, and he wanted to know, what does this thing mean? So he calls together his, quote, wise men, and he gives them a rather difficult assignment. He says, you guys tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me what it means. Well, has anyone ever been asked to do that before? Never. Never. So what do the wise men of Babylon do? They object. We can't do that, O king. He says, well, guys, tell me more, my dream, or off with your heads. They say, we can't. He says, off with your head. So Daniel is hunted down along with other members of the wise men in Babylon. And he's being rounded up along with his three friends to be executed. He talks with the official in charge of that. He says, hold on. Let me talk to King Nebi. We'll get this all straightened out. So he gets an appointment. He goes into the court and he gets an appointment to meet with Nebuchadnezzar at a certain day, at a certain time, and tell him what the dream was and the meaning. All right, he goes back to his three friends. He says, guys, we're on the hook. I've committed us. Pray. So they go to prayer. And God answers their prayer by revealing to Daniel the dream and the meaning of the dream. So at the appointed hour, Daniel traipses into King Nebuchadnezzar's corner office there up on the third floor of one of the palace buildings there in Babylon. And he says, all right, king, here's what you dreamed. And he begins by explaining the dream to him. You saw a statue, a magnificent, awe-inspiring statue. The top of the statue, the head of the statue, was made of fine gold. The breast and arms of the statue were made of silver. The belly and thighs of the statue were made of brass. Then as we get to the bottom, the legs were made of iron. The feet were partly iron and partly clay. Now, before we go any farther into this dream, we went over some implications created by the description of this statue. And we see, first of all, there's an aspect of deterioration associated with the statue. First of all, the metals deteriorate in value as we go from top to bottom. We start with fine gold, most valuable, but as we go down, the metals become less valuable. Silver, less valuable than gold. Bronze, even less valuable. Iron, still less valuable. And finally, you're down to worthless clay. Anybody can grab a handful of clay. Doesn't cost you a thing. All right, there's also a deterioration in importance. The most important aspect of the statue is the head. And then as we go down the statue, the breast and arms are less important. Belly and thighs, even less important. The legs, still less important. And the feet are the least important aspect of the statue. Now, in regard to specific gravity, and you remember you thought, oh, Bob, you're really going weird here with this. In relation to specific gravity, the weight of the metals, we start at the top with the heaviest metal, gold with a specific gravity of 19. And then we move down the statue, silver at 11. Later at 7.0, engineer the that clay has a specific gravity of 1.8 to 2.6. Okay? So call Clay's specific gravity at 2. So the heaviest part of the statue is at the top. Now, what does this all mean? What does all this stuff signify? It tells us that the statue is top-heavy and weak on its feet. What does that mean? This thing is designed backwards. This thing is upside down. The most important part ought to be the foundation. The heaviest part ought to be the bottom. So that means that this statue breeze. This earthquake is ready to bring it down. Now we will learn in just a few minutes that this statue represents the human governments that interact, the primary human governments that interact with Israel during the times of the Gentiles. So what does this tell us about God's view of human government? It's pretty shaky. It's held only in place by the will of God. You know, we people think that we set up our governments and we're so strong, but this is God's view of human governments. Pretty shaky. Pretty shaky. So, this whole system of human government is ready to topple over. Make sense? Okay, let's go on. In regard to that deterioration in government, we start with the strongest form of government, autocracy. And then as we move down the statue, we will move to oligarchy. And I'll explain all these. Democracy, imperialism. And by the way, the final empire will go through two stages. Stage one is imperialism. And I call stage two republican government. But the strongest form of government is autocracy at the top. And why I say that's the strongest form of government is because the center of authority will decrease with each succeeding kingdom. From superior, autocracy is government by one individual, very centered, down to inferior, where everybody's going to get a shot at the government. So we'll see this deterioration in government as we go down the statue. All right, there's also an aspect of increase associated with the statue. There's the aspect of decrease, deterioration, but also the aspect of increase. We see an increase in hardness as we go down the statue. The softest metal is fine gold at the top. And as we go down, silver is harder, bronze is harder, iron is harder, and guess what? We get to the bottom, and we get this weird combination of very hard material and very soft material. Everything kind of falls apart at the bottom of the statue. There's also an increase in military strength. We start at the top with a strong military. That'll be Babylon. But as we go down the statue, Medo-Persia defeated Babylon, stronger. Greece defeated Medo-Persia. It had an even stronger army. Rome then defeats Greece, a still stronger army. And then comes that odd ending. A mixture of the very strong and the very weak. Again. All right, to return to our explanation to Nebuchadnezzar. All right, Nebi, you've seen this statue. Gold, silver, bronze, iron and clay mixed. Then, King Nebuchadnezzar, you saw a smiting stone cut out of a mountain without hands. It hits the statue at its weakest point at the feet. And what happens to the statue? It doesn't crumble and crash into a pile of debris on the ground. It's totally vaporized. The wind blows the dust away. Nothing is left. What does that say about human governments? Well, in the Messianic Kingdom, there's going to be no museum of human governments. In this wing, we have the autocracy wing, and this is the oligarchy wing, and it's not going to be any of that. There's going to be no evidence left. Human governments are going to be vaporized. Then the stone grows into a huge stone that covers the entire earth, covers the full earth. That's what you saw, King Nebuchadnezzar. Right? The king's eyes are this big. Yeah, yeah, of course, right. Yeah. Okay, he knows Daniel's right on track. All right, king, here's what it means. And we pick this up. We're about page 49. He starts to explain the meaning of the first empire, the head of gold. We find the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, the government of autocracy, one man, government by one sinful man. Then we move down. Well, excuse me, here's a map of the Middle East, and the Babylonian Empire looked like this at its greatest. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's empire, 585 to 539 BC. By the way, it was Babylon that began the times of the Gentiles, right? Babylon oppressed Jerusalem. The times of the Gentiles is described as Jerusalem being trodden down by the Gentiles. And so that treading down of Jerusalem began in 586 with Babylon. All right. Now, as we move into verse 39, first part of verse 39, on our time frame, we move into the near future. We move into the Persian period. Yes?
Can anybody mark the time the Gentiles started the fall of the Romans?
Is
the Roman fall, when the Romans destroyed...
No, the times of the Gentiles was well underway then and continues even till today. The times of the Gentiles lasts until the second coming. We are living in the times of the Gentiles now. Well, the first temple was destroyed in 586, 585 by the Babylonians. That's when it began. And Jerusalem has been struggling with Gentile power since then. Okay, except for one short 100-year period of self-rule, which we'll look at in chapters 8 and 11, okay? The Maccabean period, okay? So as long as Jerusalem is trodden down by the times of the Gentiles is in existence, okay? All righty, so the Persian period is picked up in verse 39 in the first half of the verse. And as we move down the statue then, we move from the head of fine gold to the breast and arms of silver. And we learn that that's Medo-Persia with its governmental form of oligarchy. Oligarchy is government by a small ruling elite. We began with government by one person. Now we move to government by a small ruling elite class. All right, and here is a map of the Persian Empire. At the greatest extent, the Persian Empire looks something like that, extended clear over to India. Something like that, 539 to 330 BC. All right, now, as we move into verse 39, second part of the verse, we're at page 51, where we pick it up. This is the new material. And we move now into the Greek or Hellenistic period. The Greek or Hellenistic period. Okay, everybody there at page 51? And we will pick it up on verse 39 of chapter 2. All set? All right. I hope we're all up to speed there. All right, verse 39. Let's read all of verse 39 from the beginning. Speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says, after you, Nebuchadnezzar, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you. That's Medo-Persia. Then, as we move chronologically through the time frame, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. All right, so here we are. We're in the middle of the statue with the breast and arms of silver. Now we move down to the third quarter of the statue, the belly and thighs of brass. And this will be the Hellenistic kingdom with its governmental form of democracy. Now, notice parentheses number one. The third kingdom starts out with the belly, but ends in the upper part of legs at the thighs. So it starts united and then later divides. And the Hellenistic kingdom did start united under Alexander the Great, but at his death, it was divided up among his four generals. Two of those generals directly affect Israel. Two of those generals directly affect Israel. So we have a united Greek kingdom that divides after Alexander's death. Parenthesis 2. The third empire would territorially embrace both east and west. Now look at this map. Here is the Hellenistic Empire at its height. But notice, here's the Hellenistic headquarters. Off on our left, we have Greece and Macedonia. Greece and Macedonia here. Now, for the first time, a Western affects Israel. Prior to this, it's always been Eastern powers. For example, Assyria. Assyria destroyed the Northern Kingdom. Then followed by Babylon. Babylon destroyed the Southern Kingdom, the Temple and Jerusalem, and began the times of the Gentiles. Followed by Medo-Persia, all Eastern empires. The Hellenistic Empire is a Western empire. So East and West are now included in the times of the Gentiles. Point three. By the way, I've gotten a lot of requests for some of these diagrams, so you guys will be getting a bunch next week, okay? Glad to get the approval, okay? All righty. Point three, the two thighs. Now, what could they represent? There are various opinions. Some think they represent Greece and Macedonia. Greece and Macedonia united and then conquered. Or some think they could represent Assyria and Egypt. Here's Egypt down here. This is Egypt. Syria is in this area, right up in here. And I think this is the better position because, like I said, after Alexander's death, his empire was divided among his four generals. Two of those generals, the general who commanded Egypt and the general who commanded Syria, directly affect Israel. We'll get to more details on that when we get to chapters 8 and chapter 11. So I think that's your best position. The two thighs would represent the two kingdoms that affect Israel, that came out, two of the kingdoms that came out of Greece and Macedonia. All right, B. Notice that this Hellenistic kingdom will rule over all the earth. This is a reference to the extent of authority given the Hellenistic kingdom. Notice parentheses 1. It's given the same authority, same extent of authority as Babylon was given. Babylon could have continued to conquer with guaranteed success. Point two, but like Babylon, the Hellenistic Empire did not take all that it was allowed. Why? I think the answer is pretty simple. This empire will degrade. It will degrade into rivalry and civil war. You know, you get four egotistical generals in charge, and what do you get? Their egos, their arrogance, and their ambition cause them to fight among each other. Had they chosen to cooperate and stay united, the Hellenistic kingdom could have continued to conquer with guaranteed success. But it ground down into bickering. Now, under Hellenism, the king's power is now further limited. We started with Nebuchadnezzar, unlimited power. Kings of Medo-Persia, less power. And now the kings of governmental systems. That's around 500. Daniel is given this revelation, this form of government also appears on planet Earth. What is democracy? Democracy is government by the sinful majority, 51% of the people. And there's no consideration of individual rights for the minority. So if you're in the 49%, you're out of luck. The 51% or more determine what is good for the society. So you see, you're getting more cooks in the kitchen, right? With Nebuchadnezzar, you just had one cook. You had Julia Childs in the kitchen, right? But with oligarchy, you get a few more cooks in the kitchen. Now you get half the family in the kitchen. How'd you ladies like to prepare Thanksgiving dinner with half of your family in the kitchen? Wouldn't work, would it? Okay, it's going to get worse. Okay? All right, that's the third empire, the Hellenistic Empire. All right, let's turn to page 52. Page 52. At page 52, we now move ahead in our time frame. We're in the Greek period, or the Hellenistic period, in verses 40 through 43. We now move into the far future with the Roman period. Daniel looks a little further into the future as he looks at the bottom of this statue. And so now, as we look at our statue, we move down to the final quarter of the statue. We will look at the legs of iron and the feet that are part iron and part clay. And this will be Rome, or imperialism, or as I like to call it by the very simple name, Roman imperialism republicanism. Okay? Rome for short. Dr. Fruchtenbaum has a little different name for it. We'll talk about that. Now, Daniel will spend more time on this kingdom than any other. And we'll see that this kingdom will go through five stages. Three of those stages are going to be mentioned by Daniel. In total, the kingdom will go through five stages. Three of those stages mentioned by Daniel. All right, before we go any further, what does this term imperialism mean? All right, up on the screen, we have the definition of imperialism by the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. It reads, imperialism is the policy of extending a nation's authority by, number one, territorial acquisition. Rome will use that technique. Or, number two, by establishment of economic and political hegemony. Hegemony is just another one of those fancy words that means leadership. By the establishment of economic or political hegemony, leadership over other nations. Rome will use that technique as well. Imperialism consists of two political techniques. Rome will use both. All right, make sense? Now, let's take a look at Dr. Fruchtenbaum's explanation of imperialism, why he calls this kingdom, the kingdom of imperialism. It's found in Footsteps of the Messiah. And by the way, for those that are new, he's the author of these outline. So on page 33 of Footsteps, you would read this. What made the Fourth Empire, beginning with Rome, different from all the previous empires? The key difference was in the type of government initiated by Rome, which was a government of imperialism. When the Babylonians conquered an area, they did not set up Babylonian rulers, but set up nationals to rule. In its conquest of Judah, Babylon first set up Zedekiah and then later Gedaliah was appointed to rule. And those of you who went through Jeremiah with me remember all of that. Under Medo-Persia, the same thing was done. And Jewish governors such as Zerubbabel and Nehemiah ruled. The Hellenists worked in the same way. instead of sending in Greeks to rule, they allowed the Jewish high priest to rule throughout the period of Greek domination. But Rome began a new system called imperialism. This is what made the Fourth Empire diverse from all the others. When Rome conquered, Romans were sent to rule. That is, Pontius Pilate, Felix, Festus. This was the policy of imperialism. Thus, a better name for the Fourth Empire would be imperialism rather than Rome. For Rome was merely the first of five stages of the Fourth Empire of imperialism. Hence, the Fourth Empire will be referred to as the imperialistic empire. So that's a good explanation of why he calls it imperialism. I like Rome myself, but you take your choice. Question?
When you said that this method of imperialism means that it would be more divided,
yes.
If you look at the definition, it almost seems like it would be more united since they're using more of a central type of rule with Roman leaders.
Well, we'll talk about that even more. Okay. We're not done yet. Okay. All righty. We're at verse 40. We're ready to look at the first of the five stages of the Roman imperialism, republicanism, whatever you want to call it, and we will look at that after the break. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. Okay? Take your break. All right. We're underway. All right. Let's pick up our Fourth Empire, top of page 52. Imperialism, Roman imperialism, republicanism. So you'll hear it from me called by all three names, so don't get confused. I don't think I'm confused. All right, let's start at page 52, verse 40. Point A at the top of the page, the United Stage. The first stage of the Roman imperialism. Verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. So, point one. The fourth kingdom is associated with that iron, the strength of the iron. And Rome possessed the strongest military machine of all four kingdoms. And that military strength is emphasized through the words that are used to describe this kingdom. And point two, 2A, B, and C, it breaks, it subdues, it crushes. That's one of the distinctive, if not the most distinctive, feature of Rome. Now, how do we date the Roman Empire? Parentheses 3. We date the Roman Empire from 63 BC with General Pompey's conquest of Israel till either 285 or 364. We'll talk about that variation in dates in just a little bit. So up on our screen here we have the Middle East. And Roman imperialism, we date, here's the Roman Empire, the eastern end of the Roman Empire. We date it from 63 BC because this is when Rome conquered Jerusalem. General Pompey conquered Jerusalem and put Jerusalem under the thumb of the Romans. Again, a Western power dominates Israel. So again, we have that East-West influence here in the times of the Gentiles. Now, this map emphasizes the first stage of imperialism. Remember, the first type of imperialism is extending your authority through territorial expansion. And that's what Rome did at the beginning. They extended their influence territorially. It could only go so far. Then they switched to the other technique. But you get a look at the territorial expansion here from the point of view of the Middle East. So again, from 63 on, A Western power now dominates Israel. Well, that empire now moves to its second stage in verse 41. Point B there, the two-division stage. Verse 41. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. Now, in the two-division stage, we see very clearly that this kingdom will be divided. And there's disagreement regarding when this stage begins. You see on your notes, some historians think with Diocletian in 285 AD. Others would put it during the time of Valentinian in 364 AD. But even when divided, it will still have the strength of iron in it. Even when divided, it will stay strong. And here on your screen is a map of the Roman Empire at its greatest extent, 117 AD. That's the Roman Empire at its greatest territorial expansion. Now, when the Roman Empire divided in two, it divided right along that line right there. Just about right along there. It divided into the Eastern Roman Empire with its capital at Byzantium or Constantinople, or whatever you want to call it these days. Istanbul is Constantinople. You remember that old song? And from the Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire with its headquarters in Rome. So this is the basic division of the Roman Empire. Now, point C, as we move down the page, verses 42 and 43 highlight the 10-division stage. This will be the second stage of imperialism, or the second technique of imperialism. Rome will continue to extend its authority not through territorial expansion, through economic influence, leadership. All right, verse. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine one with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with... All right, point C1. This 10-division stage is represented by the 10 toes. And you notice the idea of mixture here, a mixture of the strong and the weak. So the empire lacks cohesiveness. And this is very evident, most evident, in the final stage of the empire. By the way, verse 42 is considered a messianic verse by the rabbis. And that's a very interesting quote. The quote is the Midrash on Psalms, commentary on the Psalms. And here's what we read about Daniel 2:42. It's dealing with Psalm 18:5. So the rabbi writes, "When the Messiah comes," so you see he has a messianic import here, "when the Messiah comes, may it be soon in our own days." I think we can agree with the rabbi there, right? Amen. May the Messiah come and may it be soon and in our own days. Amen. Amen. All right, now I want you guys to be Jewish. Get a little davening in there. May it be soon and in our own days. Amen. All right, there we go. All righty. Children of Israel will not sing this song until the Messiah will have been reviled. Of whom it was said, "Thine enemies, O Lord, have reviled the footsteps of thine anointed." So we see in this rabbinic quote a concept of the suffering Messiah. The suffering Messiah. The Messiah has to be reviled. before something happens. All right, let's move on to the rest of the quote. Israel will not sing this song, will not sing it until by his hand, by the Messiah's hand, there will have fallen that kingdom whose men have six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, these being men of wicked Rome, of which it is said, the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay. Daniel 2:42. Here the rabbis recognize the reigning aspect of the Messiah. The Messiah will defeat Rome. And they associate it with verse 42. Now, in the Jewish community today, the rabbis take the Messianic coin and they flop it down on its side with only the reigning Messiah sticking up. And they point you to it and they say, see, Jesus didn't bring peace. He didn't conquer the Romans. Jesus is not the Messiah. Okay? Well, what you have to do is take the Messianic coin and turn it back up on its edge and turn it around and say, wait a second, there's another side to the Messianic coin, and that's the reviled Messiah. And you can use this quote to support your position. There is a reviled aspect to the Messiah and a reigning aspect to the Messiah. Of course, we see that in the first coming and second coming. Jesus was reviled at his first coming by Israel and by Rome. But he will reign at the second coming over Israel, and he will destroy Rome, just as this Midrash indicates. Basically, the rabbis have it right here. Yes? They quoted Psalm 89:52 there.
Should be 51.
51. Well, it may be the numbering of the Hebrew.
Oh, okay.
Hebrew and English numbering sometimes varies. So it may be 52 according to the Hebrew, 51 according to the English. So keep that in mind. Maybe there may be a difference there. All righty. Well, you're right with me there, aren't you? Okay, so this is seen as a messianic verse. Messianic verse. Now, I want you to note, Rome or imperialism or whatever you want to call it, this kingdom, this fourth kingdom, is characterized by change. From God's point of view, the Roman Empire did not fall, and it does not need to be revived. You hear a lot, all my life I've heard about the revived Roman Empire. European common market. It does not need to be revived. The fourth empire simply changes form. Goes through five stages until it dominates the world. When we get to chapter 7, you know, you've only seen half of the story. This is the first half. Second half is to come. Chapter 7. We'll look at the final stages of this kingdom. All right, let's move to page 53. Daniel continues the description of the fourth empire, parentheses 3 at the top of the page. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave unto another, even as iron does not mingle with clay. So while this is a strong empire that goes worldwide, it lacks unity. Now notice point A, parentheses A. The authority is vested in the masses as a republic. All right. What is a republic? A republic is power to the people. The people do vote in their leaders, similar to democracy. A republic is power to the people, but with an emphasis on individual rights for the minority. Power to the people, but with an emphasis on individual rights for the minority. So eventually, point A here, the authority is vested in the masses as a republic, but eventually all the groups will demand their rights. Sound familiar? What is the government of the United States? constitutional republic with a Bill of Rights. We fit the pattern. We fit the pattern God predicted during the time of Daniel. 500 BC. All right, let's review. Let's review quickly. You will not get this chart because this chart is not complete. I will give you this chart, I promise you, but it will be complete when I give it to you, okay? Let's review the times of the Gentiles and the governments that will dominate the times of the Gentiles, the governments that dominate Israel. First of all, point A1, we start with Babylon. That's autocracy. All right, on our chart, what is Babylonian autocracy? Government by one sinful man. There's relative order in the kitchen because there's one cook in the kitchen. Point two, the next form of government is Medo-Persia oligarchy. So Medo-Persian oligarchy, government by a small, sinful elite. So there's less order. We get a few more cooks in the kitchen. We get mom and grandma and the mother-in-law, you know, just a few. Point three there, Hellenistic kingdom. The government was elected by the people. So this is democratic rule. Government by the sinful majority. There's still less order because now you have half the family in the kitchen. 51% of the family's in the kitchen. You've now got the daughter and the daughter-in-law. Maybe a few others in the kitchen. All right. Point B. What was that, Lester? Not yet. Not yet. We're just about there. All right. Point B. The kingdoms will attempt to be unified, but all of them will fail. The one world government formed on the basis of republicanism will collapse into 10 kingdoms. That's a preview of Daniel chapter 7 as we look at the 10 toes. That's the other half of the story. So now we have imperialism and republicanism characterized by Rome. We now have government by the sinful majority, but the minority gains individual rights, and now not 51% of the families in the kitchen, but everybody in the families in the kitchen. The kids, mom, dad, grandmother, everybody, and what do we have? Chaos and anarchy. That's where we're going. And we see it all around us today. Our country and the world is slowly drifting into chaos and anarchy, where everybody demands their rights. All right, point C. Unity is impossible. The kingdom is vulnerable because it is seeking to unite elements which will not coalesce. Isn't that a perfect description of our world today? You know, take a look at the United Nations, the United Nothing. What happens there? Everybody bickers. Nothing gets done. Okay? So all the countries of the world today are influenced by Roman imperialism and republicanism. Again, there's no need to look for a revived Roman Empire. Rome has already gone worldwide. We're living in the middle of it right now. And we'll see this in chapter 7. And you know, you can see today Rome's imperialistic growth by looking at this demand for individual rights. Just pay attention to the cry for human rights. Now, some human rights are quite legitimate. Others are not. But see, the point is everybody's screaming for their rights. For example, the United Nations supports human rights. Here's the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. All human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood. High-sounding words. Do the nations of the United Nations do that? Hardly. Why do we need United Nations peacekeeping forces all the time? All right, let's go on. If you go to Wikipedia, the article of human rights, they will list the right holders for you there in that article. Some of the right holders, animals. Animals have rights. Guess what? Humans have rights too. That's kind of convenient. Men have rights. Women have rights. Fathers have rights. Mothers have rights. Children have rights. Youth have rights. Fetuses, unborn babies have rights. Keep that in your mind. Students have rights. Minorities have rights. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, social movements have rights. Other groups of rights that they list. Authors have rights. There's some sort of digital rights out there. There's labor rights, linguistic rights, and reproductive rights. Oh, look at what's happening here. Look what's happening here. We have fetuses that have a right to life. And we have reproductive rights. Women have the right to kill their fetuses. Is not this chaos and anarchy? Who's going to prevail? You have no right to kill that baby. Oh, yes, I do. We all have our rights. And they are going to conflict with one another more and more as every little segment of society begins to squabble for their rights. And that's what's going on in the world today and in our country today. And I just highlighted the life movement, right to life movement, because that's so prevalent in the United States today. Fetuses who have rights, children who have rights to live, and women have rights to kill them. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Prop 8 is being debated. So we're right in the middle of this, right? Of course, right. That's our right. Right? The demand for individual rights. Go to Human Rights Watch. This is my last little spiel here, hrw.org. Human Rights Watch. Now notice this is international in scope. Human Rights Watch is one of the world's leading independent organizations dedicated to defending and protecting human rights. By focusing international attention where human rights are violated, we give voice to the oppressed and hold oppressors accountable for their crimes. Our rigorous, objective investigations and strategic targeted advocacy build intense pressure for action and raise the cost of human rights abuse. For 30 years, Human Rights Watch has worked tenaciously to lay the legal and moral groundwork for deep-rooted change and has fought to bring greater justice and security to the people around the world. Now, and I'm not against all human rights, folks. My point here is that you can't convince me that Rome has not already gone worldwide. You know, their scope is international. Their mission statement, Human Rights Watch, is dedicated to protecting the human rights of people around the world, not the United States, not the smallest country in the world or the biggest country in the world, but all the countries of the world. We stand with victims and activists to prevent discrimination, to uphold political freedom, to protect people from inhumane conduct in wartime, to bring offenders to justice. We investigate and expose human rights violations and hold abusers accountable. We challenge governments and those that hold power to end abusive practices and respect international human rights law. We enlist the public and the international community to support the cause of human rights for all. The influence of Rome has gone worldwide and is continuing to do so. Now, what's the problem here? The problem here is that there is no objective standard of behavior. The Bible is ignored. See, you and I consider the Bible an objective standard of behavior. But as far as Rome is concerned, Rome doesn't care. And so everybody gets their shot. at their rights, even if it doesn't agree with the Bible. And so this leads to chaos. This leads to chaos. Secondly, in this movement for human rights, there's no objective standard of government. And so this will lead to anarchy. Anarchy. You know where we're going? Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Sound familiar? So we're moving toward Judges 17:6, not limited to Israel, but on a worldwide basis. That's where we're going. Question?
Going back to the different kinds of governments in the world today, and we have communism, we have dictatorships, we would call the European Union a republic of government.
They're elected. Well, they elect their leaders, power to the people, and people have human rights. That's basically what republicanism is. There may be different forms of it. Yeah, democracy has no concern for individual human rights. Democracy, 51% rules. That's it. Republicanism, 51% rules, but the minority does have individual rights.
So
it's a Republican form of government, yeah. And those governments that are not are castigated. What do we always bicker at China for? Their human rights record. See, we're influencing China. That's imperialism. We're saying to China, we're not going to have anything to do with you, or we're going to limit our activity with you unless you straighten out your human rights record. Okay? This is Roman imperialism and Roman republicanism influencing the world. Okay? No, I'm not saying it's all bad. I'm saying it fits the pattern, and it will collapse. It will collapse into chaos and anarchy. Some human rights are quite valid. Others are not. According to what? An objective standard, which is the Bible. And what does the world have? No objective standard. So we are going down that slippery slope. Okay? All right, now, in the last 5 minutes, I'm going to give you an alternate view to the view I've just presented to you. This is not in your notes, so you're going to have to pull out a piece of scrap paper, put it on the back of something. I'm sorry about that. I guess I should have warned you. Well, let me get done with it, and you'll see what I've got here. The alternate view is simply that the fourth kingdom is the Islamic kingdom, not Rome. The fourth kingdom is the Islamic kingdom. And this is very popular today. Here's one of the books, Daniel P. Spruill. Savior or Destroyer? Is Christianity's Antichrist the Islamic Messiah? Another book by Joel Richardson. Antichrist, Islam's awaited Messiah. Another book by him. The Islamic Antichrist. Now, I haven't read any of these books, but I have read a review on this one, this third one, and this review showed up in the Jerusalem Post Christian edition. And let me quote a little bit from it, and I'll tell you why it doesn't encourage me to read this book. The author wrote the review, and the author says, "I prepared by writing the book under a pseudonym to protect myself and my family. The Bible abounds with proofs that the Antichrist Empire will consist only of the nations that are today Islamic." The Antichrist Empire will be worldwide, folks. It won't be limited to the Middle East. "Despite the numerous arguments for the emergence of a revived European Roman Empire as the Antichrist power base, the nations the Bible identifies as comprising his empire are today all Muslim. The key error of many previous scholars involves the misinterpretation of a prediction by Daniel to Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar." That's where we're at. "Daniel describes the rise and fall of future empires, leading to the end times. Western Christians have viewed one of those empires as Rome." And here's what he considers the error. "But Rome never actually conquered Babylon, and thus is not a possibility." Whoa, stop. The conflict is not between Rome and Babylon. The conflict is between Rome and Jerusalem. He's just put up a straw man argument. That's a non-issue. Nobody's arguing that position. At least I don't know of anyone that is. Secondly, in all maps that I could dig up, all maps agree that Rome did conquer Babylon. For example, I created this map off a number of maps. Notice where Babylon is. Here's a previous map I showed you of the Roman Empire at its greatest extent. Where's Babylon? Right there. Rome did conquer Babylon, if only for a short time. So his history is wrong. So this review puts up before me a straw man and incorrect history. So I'm not encouraged to read this book. Nothing piques my curiosity at this point. Thirdly, this is not a new position. This is nothing new. Back in 1092, 1167, Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra held this position. The Art Scroll Tanakh series, commentary on Daniel. Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra, holding to his view that the fourth kingdom is Islam, interprets the toes to refer to different Islamic powers. So this is not new. It's just a minority position. And in 1966, G.R. King held this position, mentioned in Walvoord's commentary on Daniel. Walvoord writes, King then identifies the foot stage of the image as being Muslim governments we know today, and identifies the Antichrist as a Muslim. 1966, fairly recent. So this is a minority position. I don't feel it's a strong position, but I feel it's a very popular position today, because you have a lot of books out about it. And it's popular because of the conflict we have between Rome and Islam today. But who's going to win? According to Daniel, who's going to win, Rome or Islam?
The Lord.
Rome is going to win. Rome will influence the world. So not to worry about Islam. Rome is going to dominate, Roman imperialism. Rome will defeat Islam through political and economic leadership. Well, it'll probably still be around, but it won't. Yeah, it's not mentioned here at all. Yeah, it's not mentioned. Islam is not mentioned. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, they're not important enough. Yeah, they're not important enough. Rome is more important. Okay. All righty, that brings me to 8:30, right on time, you guys. We'll pick it up next week on page 53 in the middle of the page with the kingdom of God. So let me go ahead and close in prayer, and I'll turn you guys loose. Let me pray. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we want to thank you for your word and to thank you for the comfort and hope that it brings us. We know that that is the purpose for your word. As we study it, we will receive comfort and hope. And Lord, the comfort that I receive from all this is that I see that this world and the governments of this world are moving down the timeline exactly the way you described it to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Everything is under your control. Things are moving along exactly as you said. So that tells me that Yeshua is coming, the Messianic kingdom's coming, the eternal state is coming as well. And we can look forward to that with hope and with joy. And so, Lord, help us to share that with those around us, those who look at this world and they see the chaos and they see the anarchy and they don't know what's right. They don't know what's wrong. They see everybody quibbling and arguing for their rights and they don't know where to go. Lord, help us to show them the alternative that's found in your word. Faith in Yeshua, faith in his kingdom, in God's kingdom, the kingdom to come, the kingdom that will last for eternity. So we ask you to use us in this way in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty. We'll see you guys next week.